Last week, we looked at the trial of Jesus, and even though Pilate and Herod Antipas found no reason to put Jesus to death, Pilate gave in to the shouts and the demands of the religious leaders and turned Jesus over to be crucified. As I talked about last week, Jesus was flogged, or scourged, if you want to call it that. He was flogged first before moving on in the crucifixion. We have a lot of scripture to cover today in Luke chapter 23. But before I get there, I wanted to read a very prophetic piece that's found from Isaiah. Long, long before Christ came, the prophet Isaiah laid out some prophecy that described what would happen, and specifically what would happen to Jesus. And as I've been going through the final moments of Christ that we're reading through in the book of Luke, as we've gone through the final moments of Christ, I've looked for areas that we can learn from, looked at where maybe others have failed so that we don't fall into those same pitfalls. But from the moment of Adam and Eve, from the moment they sinned in the garden and the resulting fall of humanity into sin, God had a plan for redemption. The moment Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God had a plan to redeem us. It's kind of interesting to think how many generations passed. God was making a plan. He had that plan to bring us back into a relationship with Himself. We see a clear picture in Isaiah 53, which I read a little bit last week in my message, but I'm going to read a fuller portion of that chapter and show that there would be one who would bear the full consequences of our sin. He would take our sins upon Himself and pay for them and be the once and for all sacrifice. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 53, starting with verse 3. What I'll be reading this morning will be out of the New Living Translation, so might be a little different than what you're used to. Isaiah 53, starting with verse 3. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on Him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses He carried. It was our sorrows that weighed Him down, and we thought His troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for His own sins. But He was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on Him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet He never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb is silent before the shears, He did not open His mouth. Unjustly condemned, He was led away. No one cared that He died without descendants, that His life was cut short in midstream. But He was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone, but He was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. As we read through the moments of Christ's crucifixion, and even the trial from last week, we see all of these things in Isaiah 53 take place. We see them all. All of it takes place. And I wanted to read that for you and kind of get an idea that long before Christ even came, we see there is a plan in place that God gives his followers a view of what's going to take place. Now, did the religious leaders understand this? No, they could have quoted this scripture forwards and backwards, probably. But yet, they're the ones that were yelling, "Crucify him." But we see what Jesus is going to go through has been prophesied long before Jesus even came. So turn with me to Luke chapter 23, and we'll be starting in verse 26, and we'll begin the story of the crucifixion. Luke 23, 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" We see right away that the Roman soldiers, they seize Simon, who was likely a Jew coming to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. He would have been coming from North Africa, which is where Cyrene is from. So he's traveled a pretty good distance to get to Jerusalem. Simon is forced to carry the cross of Jesus. After Jesus can carry it no longer, we see in another gospel account that they put the cross on Jesus because he was needing to carry it, but he was unable to carry it very far. Likely, Jesus could not hardly do anything after being flogged or scourged, kind of what we looked at last week with his severe injuries and blood loss. I would say Jesus had a hard enough time just moving on his own. Simon, he's kind of picked out of the crowd and forced to carry a cross. Did he know what was going on? Did he even know who Jesus was? I kind of think, was he even a willing participant? You know, the Romans grab him and tell him to carry a cross. Now, this isn't this is smaller, most likely, than the one that had to be carried. This is heavy. To be picked out of a crowd and say, "Here, carry this cross." He really didn't have a choice. But I wonder if he knew who Jesus was, would he have been willing to carry it? When I think about this, we know that Christ took our punishment, and if Simon had faith in Jesus, Christ was taking his punishment as well. Do you think Simon complained about having to carry this cross, even though he was not going to be the one put on it? If that would have been us, if we would have been in Simon's place, would we have complained about having to carry it behind Jesus, who's barely able to walk, bleeding, in pain, walking his last few steps to be nailed to that cross and die? Would we have been willing to carry it for him? I ask those questions because I know what Jesus did on the cross there for me. He died on the cross for me. I would like to think that knowing who Jesus is and the punishment he was walking toward, that I would say, yes, Lord, I will carry that. Nothing I can do is going to save me, but anything I can do for my Lord, I will do. Sometimes in life, we are also faced with ordeals. Faced with things that force us to go through tough times, rough times. Some of those times may feel unfair, not right. Maybe Simon thought, you picked me out of the crowd, maybe because he was a little bigger of a guy. I don't know. They just picked him out and they forced him to carry a cross. Sometimes we have to carry things that we didn't necessarily ask for, we didn't necessarily look for, but ended up having to carry things and burdens anyways. Sometimes things may feel unfair, but at the same time, though they may feel unfair, when we look at the bigger picture, Christ took upon himself our sins and was crucified. And I think going through life and thinking about, okay, we're having to walk through a difficult time, but you know what? I don't have to be so fearful or worried, because I know that Christ has made a way for me to always go where the Father's at, to be with Him. Sometimes life can be unfair or feel unfair, but Christ paid the ultimate price, and the troubles and the hardships that we're carrying are really temporary. Even if the hardships are not a result of anything that we did, but we can carry them for Christ when He brings them our way. The Scripture also points out a group of women who are wailing and mourning. I think I've always thought about these ladies as being followers of Jesus. I always thought that they were like Mary Magdalene or some of the other ladies that had been with Jesus in a number of other places. And we know they were there at the crucifixion. Is the ladies in this group the ones that were faithful followers of Jesus? Actually, we're not really sure, because at that time, there were like professional mourners that in a situation like this, where someone is being crucified, they actually had mourners who would come and wail and mourn, not because they were mourning for the person dying, but they were wailing because this is just something that is supposed to be done at this type of situation. I learned a little something new there. They were obliged to be there. I don't know if this is who is being referred to here. I really don't. But if they are the professional ones, he tells them not to mourn for him. Jesus knows that soon he'll be in his Father's kingdom and a resurrection is soon coming. And if they're not followers, it would be easy to see why he is telling them to mourn for themselves. He tells them there is a difficulty coming and people will be so oppressed that the barren woman will be considered blessed, which is the opposite of normal. If God does not hold back the crucifixion of his Son, he definitely won't hold back the destruction coming to Jerusalem. On that last phrase, imagine, if Rome will do what they're doing to Jesus, who is guilty of anything, who is young and a source of life, who was not opposed to Rome, imagine what they will do to a nation that is ripe for judgment. And later on, you see, there is a complete destruction of Jerusalem later on. But let's continue reading, starting with verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, There they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saves others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him, which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said. "Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you get into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise." I've said a few times now, even when we covered the flogging last week, we can read over these events, but if we can't picture what's happening, we'll not really fully grasp all that Jesus went through. Now, Jesus, at this point in Scripture, he's nailed to the cross. After that long walk to the place of the skull called Golgotha, Jesus is hanging there in agony. He's had a tremendous amount of trauma from being whipped, and then to be stretched out on a cross like this, hanging there. I'm told that the gruesomeness of dying that way is pretty rough, that it actually becomes hard to breathe, that with every breath you almost have to, the person would have to pull themselves up to take a breath, that their limbs actually get stretched out. There's a lot of pain involved. Those who died in this manner often died of asphyxiation. Yet as Jesus is hanging there, I think when we read the Scripture, are we really grasping what is happening? He's hanging there. And he asks his Father in heaven to do something. He asks his Father to forgive them. Even when the soldiers are dividing up his clothing, even when the Jewish leaders are standing by and mocking him, he asks his heavenly Father to forgive them. Think about those leaders who call themselves religious or godly leaders. They're the ones that are standing there mocking him and actually finding joy in seeing someone tortured and on the brink of death. Jesus is praying for him. I don't know that I could pray for them even if I was standing by, let alone be on the cross. I would be angry. You call yourself godly, but there is nothing godly in what they're doing. But at the same time, Jesus he's giving us an example here. An example for us to learn from. That even in the face of enemies, Jesus is praying for them. Now, they may not really know what they're doing. They may not know that they are truly crucifying the Son of God, but they are still responsible for their actions. Jesus is making a way for those same leaders. He's making a way for them to find forgiveness if they repent. Jesus on the cross is ushering in the payment for all sins if we only receive him. The one criminal next to Jesus knows that Jesus doesn't deserve to be there. The criminal acknowledges that he belongs there, but Jesus does not. Did the criminal know everything about Jesus? No, he didn't. But he knew enough that he feared God, and he asked Jesus to remember him when Jesus enters into his kingdom. Wow. That criminal is still going to die a horrible death. But Jesus tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. He's receiving Jesus, and Jesus is receiving him. And some people say that to die on the cross like that, to die in that manner, is the worst death. I know that there are some people that will say that, and I'm going to tell you, it's not. And I'm going to come back to a statement at the end of my service or sermon. I'm going to come back to why. But let's continue reading. We've got some more scripture to go through here, starting with verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, he praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Jesus dies. But many things took place between that noon and 3. That sixth and ninth hour is pretty much between noon and 3 p.m. One of the things that happened was the sun stopped shining. When God did this at other times, it often indicated a divine judgment. Did it mean Jesus was bearing the wrath of sin? Was it more of God's displeasure with humanity and what they did to his son? We know that it went dark. That's what we know. Many today think that the darkness happened because of a solar eclipse, and that's including me, but Passover was during a full moon, and a solar eclipse, what I'm reading, only happens in a new moon. So it's not a solar eclipse then. So what would make the sun go dark if it's not a solar eclipse? It's a divine action of God. Unexplainable, God moving. We also know that during those times, not only did darkness take place, but there was an earthquake. We don't see it in this account of Luke, but we know that an earthquake took place, and it caused the tearing of the curtain that divided the Holy of Holies from the holy place in the temple. That's important. Because only the high priest was able to go into the Holy of Holies, which is where God's presence was early on in the Israelite history. Now, was God's presence in the Holy of Holies at this time? I don't know, but the tearing of the curtain meant it was no longer the high priest going to God on the people's behalf. We now can go directly to God through Jesus Christ. All of these took place during that time. There's darkness, the tearing of the curtain. We have the moment that Jesus dies and he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Another account of this crucifixion, we know that Jesus also says, it is finished. Jesus paid our debt of sin. It is done. It is finished. Jesus fulfilled God's plan and did the will of his Father. He did the will. It wasn't pleasant, but he did it. It's finished. Remember that prayer he had in the garden, said, "Lord, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, but yours." So even though Jesus knew what was about to happen, he didn't want to go through it, but he said, "Lord, let your will be done." Is that our prayer? Lord, let your will be done. No matter if it puts me in a tough spot. It's interesting to see that after Jesus dies, there is remorse and there's a sudden change in emotions. There's a sudden change in people's attitudes. There's remorse. Even one of the Roman soldiers, the centurion who is in charge of 100 soldiers, says, "Surely this was a righteous man." That soldier would have seen everything that took place. He would have seen Jesus' behavior towards his enemies and probably may have even heard the prayer that he had for them. Soldiers saw and heard the words spoken to the repentant criminal hanging next to Jesus. The centurion would have saw the supernatural darkness and would have felt the earthquake and shake. He would have heard Jesus pray his final prayer and committing his spirit to God and giving up his life. He and other of the witnesses there would have seen this. The witnesses saw what took place and were told here that they beat their chests and they went away. This is a way for us to see that there was a change. There is remorse being felt. Was it just remorse or did it turn into repentance? We may not know. But there was a change. As I read this, I can't help but feel a heaviness. I know I want to blame the religious leaders, and I've laid a lot of blame on them. You've heard it for a couple of Sundays now. I also want to blame the Romans. I want to blame Pilate. Just talking in Sunday school this morning, I can't get away from it, but Pilate wasn't a great man. He may have tried to get Jesus free and not crucify him, but still, Pilate was not. He was a harsh man. He was a harsh man. So I want to blame the Romans. But Jesus went there to fulfill his Father's will. Jesus went to the cross to fulfill what his Father wanted him to do. And that is what Jesus was sent here to do, was to die on the cross as a once and for all sacrifice for us. But I really like Matthew 26:53. I really like this scripture because it helps me to kind of move my blame a little bit. "Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" The perspective is Jesus had to die on the cross and he chose to go there. He had at his disposal, at any moment, legions of angels that could have come and taken him away. Jesus went to the cross voluntarily. He gave his life voluntarily. out of his great love for you and me, he went to the cross. And that scripture we started with helps us to see the full picture, that Isaiah 53, 5 through 7. I'd like to read it again. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so that we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Pierced and crushed for our sins, beaten so we could be whole, whipped so we could be healed. We don't deserve those things. I should say, we don't deserve to be whole. We don't deserve the forgiveness. We don't deserve to be healed. And we might not have even asked for it, but we all needed it. We needed Jesus, and God gave him. And this is where I come to a point where I want to say, don't let Jesus' sacrifice be left on the table. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus will not force us to receive him, and many people will hear and see, hear about what Jesus did and see Jesus work still in our lives today, but they will turn and say, no, thank you, Jesus. I've got this one on my own. Don't let Jesus' sacrifice be left on the table. I'm going to come back to this point at the end here too in just a little bit. I want to read a few more verses and then I'll end with my conclusion. But turn with me to Luke 23, verses 50 through 56. This is the final verses that I was covering today. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. See, Jesus' body is released to Joseph of Arimathea, who is on the council. That means he was on the Sanhedrin, that very Jewish council that wanted Jesus crucified. Joseph was one in that group that did not consent. He objected to Jesus being crucified. He was an upright man. Not all of the religious leaders were corrupt. We see Joseph here making a statement by taking care of Jesus after his death. Jesus is buried in Joseph's tomb. We saw in Isaiah saying that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. Well, he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And the women who would return after the Sabbath to prepare Jesus' body more, and we're going to pick up there next week as we celebrate the resurrection, but I want to return to a couple of the statements that I left hanging that I really wanted to talk about. Dying on the cross is a horrible death, and Jesus willingly took it upon himself. Out of his great love for us, he chose to take our place. Now, dying on the cross was a horrible way to die, but we know of a worse death than that. A death that never ends. And I'm talking about the judgment of hell. You see, Jesus came and died on the cross to pay for our penalty of sin. Whether you receive his payment or not and leave it on the table, you receive his gift, his sacrifice by putting your faith in him. But if we reject Christ and reject his payment and his gift of salvation, we will know what torment will be like for an eternity. A place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. A place of agony. Death doesn't come to end the pain. Suffering will continue without end. I talked on a parable a long time ago, a rich man and Lazarus, if some of you remember that. Poor man Lazarus, well, I should say the rich man dies and he ends up in hell. And we see that he has a little conversation about wishing that none of his relatives would go to where he's at. And he asked God if he could send, if he could go back and warn his relatives. And I think he even asks about sending Abraham back to warn his relatives. And God pretty much says, no, even then they're not going to listen. If they don't listen to the prophets, that's already been in place, they're not going to listen. And so what I'm getting at is the place of hell is a bad place. That even one drop of water would bring a tremendous relief to the torment. It is also a place that is void of God's presence. Not only is there agony, but there is a void of God's presence that is suffering in and of itself. God does not want anyone to go there. I know that's a tough question I've heard. Why would a loving God send anyone to hell? Well, the fact is, he doesn't want anyone to go there. That's why he sent his son Jesus. But anyone that rejects his gift, anyone who rejects Christ, is going to end up there. They're going to know what that judgment is like. John 3:16, I don't even have that on here. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And I just want to say, don't leave here today without giving your life to Christ. Jesus gave us his life, and we in return give him ours. We receive his gift of salvation.